May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I think that I am as religious as the next woman or man, but sometimes I have to give myself a reality check, and I think this morning it's time for that, for me at least. Our readings today are about the deliverance of the people of Israel and God's promise about their blessing. They are about the grace of God and about our spiritual union with him. They're about our personal discipleship and its effectiveness. These are the theologically accepted meanings of these passages. But they also give us an insight into the Israelite understanding of the integrity of nature, of the need for reliable rainfall and crops, about skilled sowing, maximising crop yields, and about a society which can harness the things which God blesses us with to ensure that there is food for everyone. As Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly," should we read these passages only as inward-looking texts about personal spirituality, which of course is a good word, or piety, which seems these days to be a derogatory one? Or should we look also at the social and economic context which they describe and read also with them God's prophetic declarations which call us to build the kingdom of heaven in a world where food production and distribution is a matter of life and death, and of course highly politically charged? A report last week from Oxfam described the current situation of famine in parts of Africa. An unprecedented food crisis which is disturbingly absent from our popular media. All the main relief agencies speak of famine conditions in northern Nigeria, in Yemen and Somalia, in Kenya, in Niger, in Chad and in South Sudan. Across these regions, 30 million people are experiencing alarming hunger, surviving only on what they can find to eat. UNICEF estimate that 27 million people lack safe water, and that this increases the threat of cholera, of course, and the spreading of other waterborne diseases. Malnutrition is having a disastrous impact, and as ever, children are among the worst affected. Persistent drought has caused crops to fail and cattle to die in parts of Ethiopia, Somalia and Kenya, causing severe food and water shortages. Then there have been brutal conflicts in southern Sudan, in Yemen and in Nigeria, which have driven millions of people from their homes and left millions more in need of emergency food. In Yemen, according to a UN report just this week, 1/3 of 1 million people have cholera, from which 1,700 have died since April, and there are 5,000 new cases every day. Unless something significant is done quite soon, malnutrition and death will increase exponentially. The United Nations warn that as many as 1.4 million children could die of starvation in the coming months. So why, I wonder, is this not in our news? Why is this not the headline that we first read when we open our news app each morning or each evening? This week, our midday services have centred a little bit around the story of the Israelites going down to Egypt to buy grain in the time of Joseph, when the whole of the Near East was suffering famine and drought. The provision of grain, the storage of grain under Joseph and the pharaohs prevented mass starvation 3,000 years ago. God and his servant Joseph are given credit for saving the lives of all the people in that region. I can't help reflecting that the deaths of hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people today, innocent people through lack of food and water, is the most terrible indictment of our failure to care for the vulnerable and to allow war and political greed to make victims of the innocent. Drought is, of course, a natural disaster, but famine is not. Famine is a failure of political will, an act of war, a decision on the part of those with resources and power not to care. If it could be averted 3,000 years ago, there is no reason why it couldn't be prevented today. A sower went out to sow his seed, and some fell on the path, and it was trodden on and eaten by birds. Some fell on the rock, and it died as it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns and was choked. It sounds familiar. It's hard to extract a living from semi-desert soil where rock and weeds and stony paths are the bulk of the land available for the poor to cultivate. It's hard to get a crop when rains fail and when precious seeds have to be eaten to fend off children's starvation. It's hard to get a crop when war has ravaged the land, when sowers have been rounded up and taken away to fight. It's all right for us, whose rainfall is predictable, whose sowers drive combine harvesters whose accuracy is controlled by satellite. The parable, of course, is meant as a spiritual illustration, encouraging us to be the good soil for the gospel, good soil for that message to grow in, good soil to multiply the seed within us so that we can share the message of God's love with others. But if we think of it without its social context, separate to the radical message which Jesus proclaimed, we are in danger of not bearing fruit for the gospel at all. Whereas Matthew in his gospel records Jesus as saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in Luke it says, "Blessed are you poor, you who hunger and thirst, you who weep now." If we read the New Testament in a joined-up way, we must see that social justice goes hand in hand with spiritual liberation. There is no point in sharing the gospel message and making more Christians if it doesn't lead to justice and to physical salvation as well as spiritual salvation for those whose lives are taken from them by a failure of compassion. We can't read these texts with any kind of integrity without seeing the context of famine and food shortage in the world today, where some are privileged with secure food and water and others are not. Our reading from the prophet Isaiah speaks of the normal functioning of the water cycle and the productivity of agriculture as a given to which the reliability of God's word can be compared. It speaks of how the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there again until they've watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In ancient times, it was assumed that the water cycle and the fertility of the earth were God-given. When it stopped, this indicated that God was withholding his blessing. And when people suffered drought or plague or conquest, this was God's angry response, people believed, to human evil and injustice. Today, we appreciate that the beneficent functioning of nature and the productivity of agriculture may be God-given, but they are affected, of course, by the way in which we live. They're affected by deforestation and by erosion, by human-driven climate change, by monocropping and the poisoning of land and water with chemicals. They're affected by the loss of natural pollinators and biodiversity. They're affected by political decisions about multinationals and land ownership, and by a lack of political will, by a moral failure to value the lives of others who are poor. We also appreciate that human action can prevent disease and human suffering. And we recognise that conquering armies are not sent by God, but that diplomacy and consistent work for justice and for peace can turn back the tide of human destructiveness. Today, we Christians can and should see that the part we play in ensuring the productivity of nature and the equitable distribution of its bounty are fundamental aspects of our discipleship and part of what we must do to bring about the kingdom of God today. And this isn't just about generosity to the latest famine appeal, but rather about a deep and lasting commitment to justice throughout the world. As human populations continue to grow, and as middle classes in developing nations begin to live as we do, experts say that we will need to double world food production within a few decades. Our ability to do this will depend mostly on finding the political will to treat all human lives as equally precious as our neighbours. To save the lives of those whose crops have failed and to discover how we can feed the world's growing population is to set our minds on the Spirit and to live in the Spirit, to close our eyes and our hearts to the needs of others, and to enjoy our own good fortune without addressing our responsibility to those who are hungry. This is to live in the flesh, far from God. Achieving a hundredfold yield for the word of God is about becoming people who not only love God and share his grace with others, but who also take their part in learning how to feed the world, how to distribute what we already have to save the lives of those who face starvation, even as we eat the bread of this Eucharist today and then go away to our healthy lunches. To bear fruit for the word of God requires us to be both spiritual and also profoundly practical, to face the fact that love indeed requires deeds of love, actions on behalf of those whose lives can be saved and changed by our willingness to love in the way that God has loved us, indeed, as well as in heart, who gave his life so that we might become part of his harvest of righteousness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.